We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 35. The book of Genesis in chapter 35. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 6 to 15, but beginning to read once again in the first verse. Genesis chapter 35, especially verses 6 to 15, but beginning to read once again in verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way that I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allen Becketh. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. Amen. This week we come to what is really the climax in this particular phase in the life of Jacob. There are three main points of issue that we might look at this evening in our verses. In verses 6 to 7 we have the paying of an old vow. And then in verse 8 we have the death of an old woman. And then in verses 9 to 15 we have the reaffirming of an old promise. And under the first of those three headings, the paying of an old vow, I want us to gather up and recap on most of those main points that have brought Jacob to this point in his life, where he has now come to that altar at Bethel again, where he has set up the altar fully, where he has made his vow unto the Lord and rendered to the Lord his God those things that he had promised to give God so many years before. So gathering up those main points of interest then over those years in Jacob's life, let's just begin right away with that point, the paying of an old vow. And we call it an old vow because, of course, at this point, when Jacob comes to finally pay his vow unto the Lord at Bethel, that vow has been some 30 long years in the paying. Because you remember it was when God had intercepted Jacob there as he had fled from the face of his brother Esau after he had cheated Esau out of the birthright and the blessing, that God had come to him in Bethel as being sent away to Paddan Aram there to get a bride to come back at some appointed time to the house of his father Isaac in the land of Canaan again. As he fled from the face of his brother then, in all his distress God had come. God had appeared to Jacob at Bethel, and there at Bethel God had confirmed on the head of Jacob that he was going to have all the covenant agreed blessings that God had promised to give to Abraham and to Isaac his father. He had stood there, you remember, at the top of that ladder as it were, and he had looked down on Jacob, And there he had intercepted Jacob for that great purpose of putting on Jacob's head the blessing that ran through that family from Abraham right through to this very Jacob himself. Well, Jacob had gone away then, you remember, for 20 years. But before he had gone away, he had promised to God that if God would care for him, giving him raiment to wear and bread to eat, then the day would come, said Jacob, when I'll return to this spot called Bethel, and there I'll raise up an altar to the Lord, and there I will bless the Lord, and I will call this place by the name that I have called it, Bethel, the very house of God itself. He went away for 20 years, 20 years, you remember, in the home of Laban, his uncle, away there in Padan Aram, in the land of Syria. And there he had worked for a bride, and there God had his hand upon him, and there God had blessed him. And then at the end of that 20 years, God had come, you remember, and God had spoken to Jacob, and God had told him now to arise and come out of the land of Syria, out of Padan Aram, and make his way back to Bethel again, and there render unto the Lord the vows that he had promised that he would do once he would be given the raiment, the clothes, the blessings of God that God had promised to give him. So he begins his journey. And it was a good journey, you remember. First he comes to Esau's brother, and he's going to make amends for all that he has done against Esau's brother. And he meets Esau's brother, you remember, there under the mountain called Peniel. And there in the mountain of Peniel, God meets Jacob, and God blesses him all over again. And then he leaves Esau's brother, and then you come to that startling state of affairs, my friends, that it's 10 years later on, and Jacob has not yet returned to Bethel, and has not yet made that vow unto the Lord his God. You remember all the lessons tied up with that. You remember we saw how Jacob indeed had begun and come out and made that good progress in his life of faith that God had called him to live, but how he'd been sidetracked away from that life so that this 20 years further on, 30 years further on now, he has not come one iota closer to Bethel. But rather, spiritually speaking, he has gone further and further away from the Lord his God. The Lord has delivered him from all his danger with regards to Esau's brother. And having been delivered from all his danger, you see, it's that old question of danger past, then God's forgotten. And he turns away in an opposite direction. First of all, he deceives his brother Esau again. Then he goes away to that place called Succoth, and he builds a house there, you remember, contrary to the pilgrim life that God has called him to live with all the patriarchs. Then he comes to Shechem itself, and finally you come into the 34th chapter of the book of Genesis, and into one of the most terrible chapters in the whole of the Bible, and into the sin and the degradation that Jacob has brought upon himself, and upon his family in that place. Jacob has moved away, and moved away far from the Lord his God, and he has moved away, you remember, my friends, one step at a time. There was Peniel. There he saw God face to face. But in the very shadow of Peniel itself, there he had begun to turn away from God in his heart until his very feet took him further and further away from Bethel itself. And though he came back nearer to Bethel physically, he was further away from Bethel spiritually than he had ever been before. And so you come to that state of affairs in that 34th chapter of the book. And as we saw over the last 2 weeks, a terrible chapter it is, and one that's full of sin and shame and scandal indeed for this servant of the Lord our God. Bear in mind these lessons, because you're to take the whole of this time of Jacob's life and you're to gather them up and you're to see your own life of faith sketched out in them. And as we said, how many people, they look for some kind of an exciting experience in their life. If they can only have a mountaintop, if they can only see God face to face, if they could only have something sensational happen to them in their Christian life, then they imagine that their Christian life would never be the same again. Well, here's the man that saw God face to face on Peniel. And here's the man from that very encounter with God and Peniel slid away from God more and more and more until he has slidden right into that state of affairs in that 34th chapter of the book of Genesis. When God gives us very great blessings at times, it's at that very point where we're most susceptible to our old carnal hearts that still dwell within us. And that man, Jacob, you see, when he ought to have been on his guard, when he ought to have gone on pursuing the purpose for which God had called him out of Syria, out of Paddan Aram, out of his uncle Laban's home at that time, to get back to Bethel again, when he ought to have been pursuing that purpose, he was going in another direction. And where he ends up are those very things that were told of then in that 34th chapter of the book. But that's 10 years later on, don't you see? 10 years later on from when God had called that man out of Syria to come back to Bethel to render his vows unto the Lord. So that it's an old vow that's eventually paid in our verses for this evening. A very old vow indeed. 30 years old, my friends, is the paying of the vow by Jacob now that he made to God so long ago. Well, then, last week, you remember, and that's the beginning of the paying of the vows, you might say, for God intercepts, graciously intercepts that man Jacob in his situation. And he's got into his sin, and he's got into the degradation there of chapter 34. And then as we saw God coming in this chapter 35, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And that was God coming with all his reproving and all his rebuking power against this servant of his who had erred and wandered away off into some bypath meadow. Arise, says the Lord, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God who appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Bear in mind that it was a rebuke and it was a reproof. But it was such a reproof, my friends. It was all bound up with the love and the mercy and the grace of God towards Jacob at this time. You see where he refers to with regards to that Bethel, to that place, he says, unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And God reminds him of all his mercy that he had exercised towards him in that place called Bethel when he had made his vow unto him. And God turns him back to that place. Make there an altar unto the Lord thy God, he says. You remember in Shechem, and what a lesson it is, that Jacob there built an altar unto God. He called it El Elohe Israel. He called it the altar of the God of Israel, his God, the name that God had given to him on Mount Peniel. But God never required him to build an altar at Shechem. God required him to build an altar at Bethel. So he says, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God. My friends, you see, when we turn away from that purpose that God has raised us up for, and when we go away in some other direction, how easy it is for us to think that we'll render unto the Lord of those things that God never requires of us. And God requires us to do the things that he commands us to do. And he's commanded Jacob to build an altar at Bethel to pay his vow unto the Lord there. And the altar that he makes at Shechem is of no account whatsoever to the Lord. And the Lord reproves him there in Shechem. Then you get that work of repentance on the part of Jacob. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel and I will make there an altar unto God who appeared unto me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way in which I went. And so you remember how he gathered all those idols and all the accoutrements that were with them and he buried them under that oak tree at Shechem. And then off from Bethel, off from Shechem he went, going on to Bethel under the very guard and wardship of the Lord himself, who brought him on all his way untouched and unmolested out of that region of Shechem and back to Bethel, at last to pay his vow. Now try and get something of that whole picture, my friends. You see, so often when we read the Word of God, the Word of God's compressed for us. But when you read the Word of God, you try and pause and think what 30 years mean. It's 30 years since God appeared to Jacob at Bethel. It's 30 years since Jacob said that he would render unto the Lord that thing that he promised to give to God. And although those 20 years he was confined there in that land of Syria in Laban's household, still for these 10 years he has walked in absolute disobedience to the Lord his God. And God hasn't cast him off. And God now comes reproving him and rebuking him. And Jacob shows himself to have faith indeed when he rises in repentance and turns away from his sin and turns towards Bethel at last to now pay his vow unto the Lord his God. So it is the paying of an old vow, and that's the 30 years age of it, in those points that we mentioned. Well then, let's just look at the actual paying off that old vow, as it were, set out for us there in those verses 6 and 7. So Jacob came to Luz, it says, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. You see how summary the whole thing's dismissed. You see how big a build-up there is to the actual thing. But when the thing itself comes, my friends, it's simply stated that Jacob has now done that thing unto the Lord that he promised to do. You see that word, so. So it says, now he's done it, without hesitation, without deviation, without turning away. God has come and spoken to him. So it says he came and he did that thing that God reproved him concerning, and he came now. Long time he's been away, but he came now, and he paid his vows unto the Lord our God. My friends, we're to be in no doubt about it, that God so often holds us up to those things that we have promised to give unto the Lord our God. We're in no ways to be mistaken of this fact, that there is such a thing where we speak out before God, as it were, in the form of a vow, and God comes and God can hold us up to those very things that we have spoken out before the Lord our God. Doesn't matter if we're converted or unconverted, those things can hold good in our life. And how often it is, like a time of distress such as Jacob had, that a man or a woman, even an unconverted man or woman, they can throw their arms, as it were, around the Lord, and they can seek the help and the grace and the mercy of God, that he will do them good in their distress, in their situation. And if they say, in fact, God will do this thing for me, then I will do this thing unto the Lord our God. And God comes. And many's a person has God answered in the midst of their distress, my friends. But you make sure of this, once having thrown yourself into the hands of God, as the apostle says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. Then God can come and God can demand of that person the thing that they have promised to do in the midst of their distress. Like Jacob, you see, so often when the danger passes, then God's forgotten, but God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget. And there are some very sobering words from that wise man Solomon with regards to this business of making vows. When thou vowest a vow unto God, he says, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou owest. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice? See what Solomon's saying there. He's saying when you make a vow unto the Lord, when you enter into a pact with the Lord, He says, don't defer to pay that thing that you vowed before the Lord. And don't say this, it was a mistake. Sign up before the angel, you see, it was an error. I didn't mean to do it. For whether we meant to do it or not, my friends, the thing is, that thing is recorded in heaven, and God can come and God can lay claim to that thing which we promised unto the Lord at that point. No wonder Solomon gives a caution right at the beginning of that chapter. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, he says, to Bethel. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not what that they do evil. Be more ready to hear than to speak. My friends, you see, it becomes as in these days of presumption, not to speak too readily before God with regards to what we'll do or not do if God will do such and such a thing. For how often when God comes and fills up his part of the covenant that's been made, the pact that's been made, and we refuse to pay our part, then the Lord has every right to come. If we've left it aside, if we've substituted something else for it, as this man Jacob did with his altar there at Shechem, if we have forgotten about it, if it's gone out of our mind, God has every right to come, reprove us concerning it, and turn us back to that place in his mercy where we can pay it again unto the Lord our God. For God surely brings that man Jacob in his mercy at this point to come back and do the first works all over again. It's a very basic lesson of the Word of God. You remember dear old Abraham before Jacob, his grandfather indeed, when he gave up the pilgrim life and went away down into Egypt there and entered into those things that he should never have entered into, then he had to begin that backtracking all over again. Then he came out of Egypt, it says. Then he came into the south. Then he came on to his way. Then he came to Bethel. Then he came to the place where the altar was there at the first. Back and back and back, my friends. And be sure of this, that when we've raised up our voices and indeed our hearts unto God and have promised unto the Lord our God the course that we'll take in our life, if God exercises some mercy or love or grace or goodness towards us and we defer to pay that, then God comes reproving us. That's God's mercy. To begin us back to that spot, to that thing that we have held up before the Lord. So, you see, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. That is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. He repents and does the first works, as Christ tells that church in the Revelation to do. Repent and do the first work. And when God requires some particular thing of us, my friends, God will not rest until that thing is surely done. There's a story that Mr. Spurgeon tells about a man coming across a gathering in a wood one night, and there he said there was an infidel, a free thinker, an atheist, and he was giving off to this crowd of men about there being no God at all. And this young man walked into the middle of the circle, and he said, I know this gentleman that's speaking. He said, the other day I was at the river at the edge of the wood, he said, and I saw his boat going out of control and hurtling down the river towards the rapids. And I heard this man that doesn't believe in God lifting up his heart and crying out that God would be pleased to save him. And if God would be pleased to save him, he said, then he told God that he would give his life into the hand of God for his glory forever and forevermore. Now, he says, I hear him defaming that God into whose hands he promised to render his life. My friends, did God forget that? God didn't forget that. God doesn't overlook those things. And I tell you, how many in a time of illness, in a time of distress, in a time of bereavement, in a time of struggle, in a time of perplexity, they have raised up their voices to God with that kind of condition. If God will, then I shall will. The time for the paying of the vows come, don't you see? And if you have reckoned to give your life into the hands of God for an exercise of God's grace and goodness towards you, then, my friends, you get to your Bethel and you pay that vow and render that vow unto the Lord our God. However, Jacob has passed that state of foolishness, you see, that Solomon's speaking about there. And now he comes, and he comes to pay the vow. You see what he calls that spot again. He calls it El Bethel, there in verse 7. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. You remember he referred to it before as another name. He called it Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And of course he'll call it that again. But you see, he refers to it in a slightly different way at this time. He calls it not Bethel, but he calls it El Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. But when he now calls it El Bethel, he's referring to the God of the house of God. What a great phrase that is, my friends, don't you see? Because there, those 30 years before, he has been at Bethel and called it Bethel there to his heart and his mind, and called it the house of God there. But now, don't you see, 30 years further on, he knows not only the house of God, but he knows something about the God of the house of God. And would to God we knew something more of the God of the house of God in our day. You see, he knows something about the God who reproved him in his sin. He knows that the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God, is a God who will in no ways look over those sins, even of his own people, and who will come and reprove them and will demand of them those things that they had promised to render unto him when he did his part of the undertaking. He knows that. And he knows of all the grace and the goodness of God that's been all interlaced with that. And when he comes back to Bethel again, he raises up his heart and his voice and calls it not only Bethel, but El Bethel. And it's the God of the house of God. The God who has come to Jacob, has reproved him, rebuked him, turned him, led him all this way, provided for him, done all those things that he promised to do for him. And now that Jacob returns to Bethel, he can't miss that for one minute, and he must give heart and voice to it. But so he comes and he pays the old vow. He raises up the altar, as we say, the altar in that place where he had fled so many years before from the face of his brother Esau. Now, let's look at another point that we mentioned. It's the third point, actually. We'll look at the second one when we finish. But at this point, let's look at that reaffirming of an old promise that we said, because it flows out from this paying of the old vow. And you get it there from verse 9 to verse 15. But we'll just go through the verses one or two at a time. Look at that verse 9 then, first of all. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And now God comes to bless him, you see. You see that wee insignificant word there. And God appeared, it says, unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram. He didn't just appear to Jacob at this time, you see, my friends, did the Lord. But he appeared to Jacob again, it says. Why again? What's it referring back to as before? Well, it's referring back to the very first verse, don't you see? When God appeared unto Jacob there, and when God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of thy brother. And Jacob, my friends, has heard God's voice at that time. And Jacob has risen up at what God has said to him at that point, Now note this, Jacob has come now, and Jacob has at last rendered his vow unto the Lord, so that here's the result of it, God appeared unto Jacob again and blessed him. If you want the application of that, surely it's clear enough, my friends. And be sure of this, that as long as we go on in disobedience, we're never blessed in our hearts and our minds in the things of the Lord our God. Oh, God can come to us in the midst of his disobedience and bless us with his reproof. That's a blessing itself. That's a blessing itself when God reproves us in our sins. And God has come to Jacob the first time and reproved him in his sin and said, Jacob, get up to Bethel and render your vow unto me that you made. But now when he has done it, my friends, when he has reversed the disobedience, now God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And you see, it's simplistically clear, my friends. The reproof has been taken by Jacob, and Jacob has righted the wrong situation in which he has found himself in, coming to Bethel at last. And there God has now come and blessed him. You see another telling wee phrase there. When he came out of Paddan Aram, out of Syria, out of the place where his uncle Laban's house was, when he had come out of Paddan Aram, for of course God had brought him out of Paddan Aram to pursue that purpose of getting back to Bethel. And now that he's pursued that purpose and has come back to Bethel, now God blesses him on coming out of Paddan Aram, don't you see? God meets him there and God blesses him. My friends, we'll find those promised blessings at the hand of the Lord our God when we pursue the purpose of God's calling in our life and render on to the Lord the things that belong to him. The lessons of Jacob are very clear and meant to be very clear. You remember they come under the heading of God drawing all these things for us in flesh and blood, so that we can see the lessons of God's word, not only in precept and doctrine for us, but in this very fashion as well, in the lives of those that had to thrash out their own life of faith on the pages of God's holy word. So he comes and blesses him. You get the first part of that blessing there in verse 10. And it's that repetition of the new name that he has given to Jacob there on Peniel 10 years before. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. He's given him that new name, you remember. But now, you see, why there's a sense in which he had no right to that new name. Oh, he took it on himself when he raised up the altar. My friends, it's not the case that so often we have the name of Christian, but sometimes our behavior, very unworthy of the name that God has given to us. But now in the midst of this obedience, you see, God comes and God repeats that new name to him again. His old name, Jacob, still going to remain. And throughout the pages of Genesis itself and the whole word of God, you'll get Jacob called Jacob as well as Israel. And there's a lesson in that itself. You Gentile sinners, ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. And although God is pleased to call his people saints and saved and redeemed and all the rest, sinners they are, redeemed by the grace of God. Like the Lord reproved dear old Simon Peter, you remember. Not by calling him by his new name, Cephas Peter, but by calling him by his old name, Simon Bar Jonas, lovest thou me? And God takes him back, you see, and hangs on him, as it were, the name that became his behavior at that point in his life. And takes him right back to what he was by nature, reminding them that what he is now, he is only by the grace of God that loved him and gave Christ for him. And Jacob and Israel Those names will run side by side throughout the whole narrative of this man. And like us all, like the bride of the Song of Solomon, what will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. The old nature and the new, the struggle, the battle, the fighting, on and on and on. But the blessed new name, as the hymn writer says, has been set on the head of the Lord's people. So rendering his vow now to the Lord comes in his mercy and repeats that new name on the head of Jacob. Then there comes the blessing and the reaffirming of the old promise. Now verse 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And surely we don't need to tell you what that blessing is. It's the covenant blessing. It's the blessing of land and seed and blessing, all those things that God has spoken first of all to Abraham concerning and then to Isaac. And now he comes, my friends, to Bethel again. It was at Bethel that he set that covenant blessing on the head of Jacob those 30 years before. And now back at Bethel again, God comes and God reconfirms what he had first confirmed on Jacob at that point in his life. Needn't go into it. We know it, I trust, about that land, about that seed, about that blessing. You see, you're coming into the realms of it now. Jacob's soon going to fade off the scene, relatively speaking, in the book of Genesis. Now Joseph's going to come to the fore. And he's going to come to the fore by being sold down into the land of Egypt. And there the whole country, the whole nation is going to go down, such as it is, until when God finally brings it out as a nation, as he says here, a nation and a company of nations shall be in thee. Then you'll see something of that work of God. You know, they go down there, 70 souls into Egypt. 70 souls. And when they come out in the Exodus as Israel, they come out as 1.75 million of people. Is that a great thing? Yes, it's a great thing, but it's only pictures of the greater thing. For my friends, the church of Jesus Christ, for he's the seed, and heaven is the land. And the blessing is that they will be the people of God. And they'll be a multitude that no man can number. And when you read all of these things on the Old Testament scriptures and this covenant blessing, remember that they're only picture forms of that covenant of grace and redemption that belongs to all the church of Christ and into which the church will enter in God's appointed time. But he comes now, you see. And for this point, he has taken Jacob right to those old truths. And how those old truths, my friends, you see, are going to work in the heart of Jacob now, so that you get Jacob's response and reaction to those old truths. Look at verse 14. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. Has he not done that already? You say, yes, he's done that already. But you see, when God comes and blesses him, when he repeats the new name to him, when he reaffirms the covenant promise to him, my friends, Jacob's old heart rises up again, and he's going to render unto the Lord, as it were, double of all that he has promised God to give him. And that's what old truth does for us. When it's confirmed to us in the presence of God, from the mouth of God, into our ear and into our heart, it makes us bless the God and the Lord of our redemption. You can never get away from those basic elements of the Christian life that are the very essence of the Christian life, that are essential for living aright in the Christian life. You see that all that Jacob's done here, put it under this heading, like the old hymn, each victory will help you some other to win. And I tell you this, dear old Jacob's going to need many's a victory in the days that lie before him. And already, you see, He's entering in and has gained that victory that will be as a girdle of truth to him for the battles that lie before him. But so he comes now and he has that old promise reaffirmed to him at this point. Now, one more thing then. It's the second point in the actual reading, but our last point for this evening. The death of an old woman, there in verse 8. But Deborah, it says, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allon Bacchus. Now, what's the significance of that, my friends? Here's one of the highlights in the life of this man, Jacob. Here he's come to this point 30 years further on in his life where he renders this vow unto the Lord, where he pays to God what he owes, to Bethel itself, a name that's going to become famed throughout the word of God. Yet in the midst of this very narrative concerning this Bethel, you get the record of an old woman dying and being buried under an oak tree at this place called Bethel. What can it mean significantly? Well, first of all, let's not miss, of course, the testimonial of it. It's a very fine testimony. And you know that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, takes you way back there to chapter 24. Away back to the espousals of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's own father and mother. And you remember when they came up with old Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, that nurse, Deborah, had come up with Rebekah. There in those early days, just when the marriage was to take place, and all those years, that old woman, you see, has been a faithful servant unto the household of Abraham, so that now when she dies, she's acknowledged as a faithful servant. Well, be sure of that, that when God's faithful servants die, that God won't be less caring of his faithful servants by way of testimonial than the house of Jacob is at this time. Just how Deborah got to Jacob's household, we're nowhere told in the word of God. Perhaps it was when Rebekah died that she came then and settled with Rebekah's son, with Jacob. But there she dies at Bethel, my friends. And there the testimonial is set in God's word regarding the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Remember what Robert Murray McChain said once. He said, live so as to be missed. And when they bury her under that oak tree there and call it Allon Bacchus, the oak of weeping, it means, if you have a margin in your Bible. They're bearing testimony to the fact that that old woman is going to be missed in the midst of them all. It's a terrible, sobering thing, my friends. You know, it would seem that some of the professing people of God could pass away tomorrow and they'd never be missed in the Church of Christ. Isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't that a sobering thought? And surely Murray McChain said aright, live so as to be missed. Like that young man Stephen didn't live a very long life. But what an impact his short life had. So that when he was stoned to death there, it says, holy men took him and buried him and wept over him. Just a short life, but a telling life. Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, has a long life, but a telling life. And length, shortness, duration, any of those things, they don't enter into it, my friends. It's the usefulness of that life with regards to the things of the Lord our God. We're not to miss that testimonial that's born of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. But what's the significance? My friends, the significance lies somewhere like this, that with the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, you now enter into something that's going to almost characterize Jacob's life right to the end of that life. And it's this. It's trial and sorrow. You read even through the remaining verses of this chapter 35 of Genesis. After verse 15, when he moves on from Bethel, right after Bethel, There comes one of the most shattering blows in the life of Jacob that he has ever yet had to bear. When Rachel dies in childbirth, his beloved wife, the wife that he labored for 7 years, you remember, and though they were as a day to him, and he felt not the toil of them, as it says. And she dies in giving birth to Ben-Oni, or Benjamin as he calls him. And then not long after that, there comes that terrible blow when Reuben, his elder son, goes up and defiles his father's bed with Bilhah. And then after that, it's recorded of the death of Isaac, his father, though it doesn't take place till a later date, but recorded here. And then there comes Joseph being sold down into Egypt, and that wailing lament that escapes from the lips of Jacob when he's shown that blood-stained coat of many colours. And then there comes Simeon being held in chains in Egypt, and then the threat that Benjamin too must go down into that land and be held captive there. And my friends, one after the other, you mark it. Dear old Jacob is going into the furnace. And here are the first glimmerings of it. When his very first act after Bethel is to bury that dear old servant, Deborah, at that very spot. Now, do you want the lesson of that? The lesson is a sort of complementary lesson to the one regarding Peniel. And oh, if I could just have a Peniel, you see, then everything would be fine. It wasn't fine with Jacob, who had the Peniel. For he turned away and he turned into dreadful sin. Well, then, if I obey and have a Bethel, surely I'll walk in roses then the rest of my Christian life if I obey the Lord my God and pay every vow unto God that I owe. Not so. For right after Bethel, I in the midst of Bethel, begin the sorrows of Jacob that will never end till Jacob's life shall end on the face of this earth. You see, the gospel of the Bible isn't at all like the gospel of our modern day. Not at all like it. And here's the God that loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so that he's called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And here he takes his Jacob, my friends, and even in the course of this chapter, three graves and one terrible sin, and the course is set for Jacob's life. Now, we don't forget that. You remember how Paul had to write to the Hebrew Christians and had to rebuke them on account of their forgetfulness? And those were Hebrews. They were Jewish Christians. And they thought that the kingdom of God meant that they were going to walk in roses. No, they were going to hold great positions in the face of this earth. And they were going to be the top nation under the sun. And because that hadn't happened, then they had begun to fall away in their faith. So that Paul has to rebuke them. And first of all, he rebukes them along this way. He says, look, you've forgotten the nature of the Christ. And you've forgotten the nature of the Christian life, those who follow Christ. And the reason that you have done that is because you have failed to read the Word of God. You remember, he says, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Then he says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. They'd fail to read the Bible. For Paul quotes there from the book of Proverbs. And he says, you've forgotten the word of God. You haven't learned to read the scriptures that tell you that as a Christian, you'll be chastened as the Christ was chastened. That's the nature of the kingdom into which God, your God, has called you. That word chasten literally means son making. Ye have forgotten that you're to be chastened. You're to be son made. Oh, you say, am I not made a son when I'm born again by the Spirit of God? I indeed, my friends. But then comes the son making every day of your life thereafter. You see, those men had forgotten what was written. And my friends, we are not to forget what is written with regards to the Christian life. And take this too, that God has not only written it in precept, as we've said, in Proverbs, but has written it in pictures in Genesis as well. And he's taken his dear old patriarch Jacob, and he has clothed him in the fire and the furnace of affliction, that we might learn what it is to follow the Lord Christ and not murmur at his doings. What of the unconverted? My unconverted friend, you read the Bible, you listen to the Word of God concerning these things. You see how God behaves this way so often towards his own people, judging them and correcting them where necessary, chastening them as a father, a son. And then you take up all the words of God that turn that whole process in on yourself. Words like this: if judgment must begin at the house of God, what shall be the end of them who believe not the gospel? What about a word like that? If God here treats his children like this on the earth, how will he treat them that believe not the gospel when the eternal day shall have fully come? My friend, by the grace of God, we'd separate you out this night. You know one thing that a sinner, a non-converted person, a non-believing person needs to feel, especially in the house of God and under God's word, they need to feel their separation. You need to feel, my friends, as though there were no other person in this church or in all this world but you alone under the sound of God's word, because that's how you'll feel at that day when God separates you out. And God separates you out then to judge you. But here's the grace of God, that if God does that now, right now, effectually, he does it now that you judge yourself. Judge yourself that you be not judged. God brings you to the point of seeing what you are before him now, so that seeing what you are before him now, you take up the offer that he gives to you in the gospel, salvation from your sins in that eternal day. The word of God is to judge you now that you be not judged then. Well, be judged, my friend. Be judged. We're not insulting you. We're not laying to your charge being a sinner what we don't lay to ourselves. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and a person will never ever enter into salvation until first of all they adjudge themselves a sinner before God Almighty. But having judged yourself a sinner, then Christ is the sinner's Savior. And Christ died the just for the unjust, for this specific purpose, to bring us to God. So you take up Jacob. It's the life of faith that he illustrates. But by way of contrast, he also sets before us the end of them who believe not. And here's the climax, you see, of this phase in his life. And now into another. Jacob, as we say, will begin to to drift away. He'll always be there. But now others take over. Now Joseph comes to the fore. Now a whole new batch of revelation with regards to the things of God begin to be unfolded. But this trial of faith, you see, as far as Jacob's concerned, will go on, and he'll not escape it. Not this side of glory. Not this side of glory. Dear old John Calvin has a lovely quotation. He says, "There is no reason for us to seek our discharge from the Lord, whatever service we have performed, because Christ does not have any discharged soldiers except those who have conquered death itself." There's no discharge from the army of the Lord, my friends. And dear old Jacob has come through these long years of his life, these disobedient years of his life, and has come to that high place of obedience in his life. And now he comes to the highest place of all, that God trusts him to put him into the fire, to burn off his dross, to present him as gold before him thereafter. So Jacob's victory now helps him then, you see, many others to win, for there are yet many battles to fight for him in the life of faith that he illustrates for us in the Word of God.